Johnny, you're here today?
Okay, so
I'm gonna give you my second question. Any shoes that after wearing them once, they get today I want to talk a little bit really about last week's parsha, but because all of these parshios are about the Mishkan, so we have permission to mix and match, so to speak. In last week's parsha, we were talking about the Big Day Kahuna, right? So in Parshas Truma, we talk about the construction of the Mishkan itself, and in Parshas Tetzaveh, we talk about the garments that the Kohen Gadol has to wear. I'm sorry, that every Kohen has to wear. And it's very important to know halachically how important these garments are. If a Kohen does the service and he is not wearing these proper garments, the service is actually puzzled. The korbanos are invalid. They have to be brought again. And not only that, but even if he's wearing the correct garments, but he's wearing something extra, like a necktie or a sweater, the whole service is invalid. These begadim have to be there. That is why, you know, Kohanim have to do the service without socks or shoes. They do it barefoot. And remember that the altar, both in the Mishkan and in the temple, was outside. It was not under a roof. So the Talmud mentions that Kohanim commonly had digestive problems because they had to walk around barefoot in the cold and in the rain. And then they had to eat heavy meat, with korbanos. So the combination of all of that sometimes gives you digestive problems and the like. So this is how important it is. But one of the most interesting garments that I want to talk about today and connect it to something else was that the Kohen Gadol, now the high priest had a different uniform than the regular priest. The regular priests were simple white linen. But the high priest had a whole bunch of extra things. And one of the unique extra things that he wore was a breastplate. Now the word plate is a little misleading. When you think about a plate, you think about something metal. Actually, the breastplate was embroidery. It was embroidery, but there were settings in it, and there were 12 jewels that were put into this embroidery, and on each jewel was engraved a name of one of the tribes of Israel. Reuven on one stone, Shimon. And these were very precious stones. They include diamonds, rubies, sapphires, onyx, other types of stones, and the like. And each stone had on it a name of the tribe of Israel, and this is called the Avnei, well, the breastplate itself is called Choshen, and the stones are called either the Avnei Choshen, the stones of the Choshen, or they're called Avnei Miluim, the stones that filled up the settings and the like. But you need to know, and again, without a, actually a board would be helpful, but I'm not good at writing at board, so I'm just, you just have to follow my oral presentation, that the way it worked was that on the stones were engraved the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, first of all, keep in mind, whenever we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, this is such a common phrase, there are 12 tribes of Israel. But there are actually two different ways of counting the 12 tribes. Because really, you have 13 tribes of Israel. Why is that so? Because although Jacob only had 12 sons, but we know that Yosef is divided into two tribes, because Yosef's two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, count as two tribes. They had distinct portions in the land of Israel. We know that Manasseh itself, part of its inheritance was east of the Jordan, part of it was west. Ephraim was another portion totally. So, really, we have 13, and yet we always have 12. You'll never have a list of 13. Every single list of the tribes will be 12, but they're counted two different ways. Sometimes we leave out Levi, and we count Ephraim and Manasseh. And sometimes we include Levi, and instead of counting Ephraim and Manasseh, we just call it the tribe of Yosef. And, you know, I can give you an extra credit assignment to go through all of Tanakh and look up every single listing of the 12 tribes. And you will notice that when Ephraim and Manasseh are counted separately, Levi is omitted. And when Levi is counted, Ephraim and Manasseh are just called one tribe of Yosef. When is it one, when is it the other? So the basic rule, but there are many exceptions, so this does not explain everything. The basic rule is that when we are talking about dividing the land of Israel into portions of land, since the tribe of Levi did not get a distinct portion of land, the tribe of Levi was dispersed among all the tribes of Israel to be a positive spiritual influence. So when we are talking about tribal division of land, we count Ephraim and Manasseh and we leave out Levi. But when we talk about more spiritual destiny, we tend to count Levi and collapse Ephraim and Manasseh into Shevet Yosef. So it's a strange thing. Sometimes it's called Shevet Yosef, and sometimes it's Ephraim or Manasseh. Now, on the breastplate, on the stones of the Choshen, Ephraim and Manasseh are not listed as separate tribes. It's Yosef. So therefore, it's Reuven, Shimon, Levi in row number one. The rows are three jewels per row. Yehuda, Yisachar, Zvolun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Yosef, Binyamin. Okay, that's how you count it. Now, in addition to this, though, there were some other words that were inscribed on those stones. And how they did it is a bit of a conundrum. We'll talk about that in a second. But in addition to the names of the tribes, the names Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were on the stones as well. And finally, at the end was Shiftei Yishurun, the upright tribes. So how is all of this engraved? So the way it works is the following. Every stone had six letters on it. So let's go through this a little bit. Tribe number one is Reuven. Reuven has five letters. So that leaves room for one more letter. So they put the Aleph, which is the first letter of Abraham. So Reuven, Aleph. Second stone, Shimon, also five letters. So you put the second letter of Avraham. Shimon, Beis. Levi is only three letters. So you have three letters extra. So you finish Avraham. Resh, Hey, Mem. So now you have Avraham's name spelled out over three stones. Okay, that's row number one. Row number two, Yehuda Yehuda. Yehuda is also five letters. So you put the Yud of Yitzchak, making it six. Yisachar, five. Like I said, most of the tribes are five letters. Yisachar, five letters. So you put the Tzaddik of Yitzchak as your sixth letter. Zevulun is five letters, although it's six letters, but you leave out one of the Vav. So it's five letters. So you put in the Chesrach. So you get the idea. Basically, you have to spell out Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, but you never have more than six letters per stone. And then after you finish that, you spell out Shiftei, Yeshurun, the tribes of Yeshurun. Now, take this on faith, because without a board, it's hard to see it. You finished all of your words following this formula with Shevet Yosef. Binyamin did not have any extra words in it. And the reason is, Binyamin happens to be the only tribe that has six letters. Beis, Nun, Yud, Mem, Yud, Nun. So Binyamin just had his name. Binyamin did not have any extra letters. Now, what is the concept of the Choshen and the tribes? So the Torah says that when Aaron, the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, walks into the Beis HaMikdash, he shall carry the names of the tribes on his heart. And it's very important to understand that has two meanings. In a literal way, indeed, the breastplate is over his chest, over his heart, and he's carrying the tribes on his heart. But you understand metaphorically what the message is. That the Kohen Gadol, who represents the spiritual leader of Am Yisrael, he must have the Jewish people in his heart and in his soul at all times. And his capacity to be a leader is connected to the love and the devotion that he has to the Jewish people. Because a leader who does not love his people cannot be a leader, no matter how great he is in Torah and everything else. In fact, many Mefarshim learn, you know, remember that Moshe Rabbeinu was not allowed to enter Eretz Yisrael because he committed a sin. In the 40th year of the desert, he was commanded to speak to a rock, and the rock would give forth water, and instead he hit the rock, and therefore God said, you're not going to Israel, you're going to die in the desert. And Yoshua ben Nun is going to... Now the question is, everyone wonders, what was the big sin of Moshe Rabbeinu? What exactly was it? Now obviously, we know that Hashem is much tougher with the righteous. The more righteous you are, the more accountable you are for all sorts of little things that we could get away with. Right? So in a way, there's a cost to being a tzaddik. If you're not a tzaddik, alright, so Hashem will let you get away with small things on some level. If you're a tzaddik, you have to be so pure, so perfect. Any little deviation, one strike and you're out. How many times did Hashem forgive the Jewish people the sin of the golden calf and the sin of the spies? Over and over and over and over again. Moshe Rabbeinu makes one mistake, and we're not even clear what the mistake is. Hashem says, that's it. No second chances. What was his mistake? There are many, many explanations. It's very, very enigmatic. But one of the explanations is that for one split second, one tiny fraction of a second, less than a fraction of a second, he lost his love in Am Yisrael by calling them rebellious ones because they were complaining about water. And after 40 years, he reached a certain level where he expressed a tiny bit of frustration. HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, people can rebel against me and I'll forgive them. But when you lose faith in the Jewish people, you get replaced right away. So the lesson to the Kohen Gadol is, he has to carry the tribes of Israel on his heart at all times, because that is the only way he can be the leader of Am Yisrael. And the reason why it also mentions Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov is because that's how I have to look at a Jew. No matter how low a Jew may seem to be, he is a descendant of the great tzaddikim, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And therefore worthy of respect, worthy of love. Because they come from Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And they're called Shiftei Yeshurun, the tribes that are upright and good and holy. And the Kohen Gadol has to know this all the time. Right? This is why he wears the Choshen on his heart, for that recognition. Again, it's a very, very important idea. in what does it mean to be a leader? What does it mean to be a manhik? You know, okay. But I want to mention something that a lot of people get confused. There is something called the Urim V'Tumim. In fact, if any of you have attended Yale University, you might know that Yale University's official logo in Hebrew letters yet is called Urim V'Tumim. Check it out. In fact, it's there. You know, in colonial America, an educated gentleman, women didn't go to college in those days, was expected to know the classical languages of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Thomas Jefferson knew Hebrew, etc. And in fact, in Harvard University, up to 20 years ago, now, I mean, Hebrew was not a mandatory language, but they would have part of their, since Harvard University has Old Menhagim going back to the 1600s, right, so they keep Old Menhagim. Halavai that we Yidden should keep Menhagim the way those universities kept Menhagim. They would actually have some student give a speech in Hebrew, because that was the Yerusha from the 1600s and the like. In fact, I don't want to digress too much with this, but you know, at the time of the American Revolution, this may be a legend, I'm not sure, but they say this, there was such a hatred against Great Britain that some of the colonists didn't want English to be the language of the United States, because they said, you know, we don't like Great Britain. So they were debating, if we don't do English, what would our language be? So there actually was a proposal, maybe Hebrew would be a nice language, the biblical language, etc. And legend has it that it was defeated by one vote, that some type of Hebrew would have been the language of the United States. Now, I'll tell you another story. In Israel, when people began to come at the end of the 19th century, it's different waves of Aliyah, Zionist Aliyah, so many of them were scientists, professors, you know, they founded the Weizmann Institute and all the scientific places, and they felt that Hebrew didn't have enough of a scientific vocabulary. So there actually was an opposition. Maybe Hebrew shouldn't be the language of Israel. Eliezer ben Yehuda, of course, fought for it, but there were people who didn't want Hebrew to be the language. They said Hebrew is a biblical language, it's not a modern language. So they were debating, what should the language of Israel be? Some people wanted German, interestingly, the night of the Holocaust, and some people wanted English. So imagine if the Continental Congress would have said Hebrew, and Israel would have had English. So you'd be coming to Or Sameach, oh, this English is so hard to understand, you know, gee, you know, I wish they would speak Hebrew, you know, whatever. You never know, history is very, very funny in that way. But be it as it may, the Choshen and the Urim V'Tumim are not the same thing. The Urim V'Tumim, I can use a computer analogy, the Choshen is hardware, and the Urim V'Tumim, Lahavdil, is software. But by that I mean the following. The Urim V'Tumim was a piece of parchment. And on that parchment were written special divine names of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And we've lost that, we don't know what they were. And you would put the Urim V'Tumim in the Choshen, because the Choshen, the breastplate actually folded up, like a V. Imagine a V, right? In other words, you had a breastplate, and it would be folded like a V, and the jewels would be in the front of the breastplate, and in the fold of the V, they would insert this piece of parchment called the Urim V'Tumim. And what did that piece of parchment do? It empowered and enabled the Urim V'Tumim, or the Choshen, to serve as a prophetic medium of messages from God, which would be conveyed by the lighting up of different letters that would spell words. Because on all of these words that are engraved on the stones, you have the whole Aleph Beis. And so now you couldn't go to the Urim V'Tumim for private questions. You couldn't say, you know, what college should I go to? What yeshiva should I go to? Urim V'Tumim was for public functions. But if you had a melech, a king, and there was a question, shall we go to war? Or what should we do in terms of building up the country? The melech would go to the Kohen Gadol, would pose the question, and through the Urim V'Tumim, the letters would light up and spell out words that would be an answer to the question. This is a form of prophecy, divine prophecy. Now, and in fact, that is the words Urim V'Tumim. Urim comes from the word or, which is light. Tumim comes from the word tamim, which is perfection or completeness. that through the light a complete answer was given. Now, it is quite a skill to know how to ask the question, because obviously the Urim V'Tumim couldn't answer essay questions. The Urim V'Tumim would answer yes or no questions. Kain or lo. In other words, there isn't enough letters to give you whole sentences and the like. And you have to be careful how you ask. In the book of Shoftim it is recorded that the Jewish people asked, shall we go to war against a certain enemy? The answer they got was yes. So they went to war and they were defeated. When they went back and they said, how come we were defeated? They said, well, I said to go to war, I didn't say you would win. So you have to ask a follow-up question, shall we be menatzeach? So there's a whole skill, like computer programming, in terms of knowing the exact question and the like. Now there is a machlokas rishonim. When the letters lit up, did they light up for everybody? Everybody saw the lit letters? Or maybe only the Kohen Gadol, although it's hard, he's looking down at, only the Kohen Gadol saw the lit letters. This was not visible by everybody else. Now, we are told that before the first temple was destroyed, the Aron HaKodesh was hidden, so the Babylonians never got a hold of it. It was buried under the temple, it's still there. And various other things were hidden. And we are told that in the Bayis Sheni, in the second temple period, there was no Urim V'Tumim. So I just want to point out, many, many people misunderstand that statement. Many people think that means the Kohen Gadol didn't have the breastplate and the jewels. That is absolutely not the case. The Kohen Gadol certainly had the breastplate and the jewels. That is Beferish in the Gemara. But it means that the Urim V'Tumim was not there, and therefore there was no prophetic medium. And that is absolutely consistent with the fact that the Second Temple did not have prophecy at all. Remember, the whole biblical period of prophecy ends at the very beginning of the Second Temple. The last prophets of the Jewish Bible are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they were the Nevi'im at the dedication of the Bayis Sheni. And after that, there is no prophecy. In fact, that is why, for example, the book of Esther is in the Bible, in the Tanakh, because the book of Esther was written during the Babylonian exile, between the first temple and the second temple. There was still prophecy, Ruach HaKodesh. But if you take the Hanukkah story, which is around 180 BCE, that is already the middle of the second temple. There was no prophecy. And if there was no prophecy, the works that are written do not have that sanctity. So the book of the Maccabees is a valid historical book, right? There is a book of the Maccabees. But it is not part of Tanakh, because it was written after the age of prophecy. So as a result, the way we look at a book like the book of the Maccabees is we look at it as a valid source of history, and we look at it like an inspirational book of righteous people who tried, in other words, it's a kosher book. It's an inspirational book of righteous people who tried to struggle against the Greeks, but it does not have holiness and sanctity. It's the same thing as, let's say, a memoir of the Holocaust, right? We read about the Jews of the Holocaust, and we admire and we learn from the Mesiras Nefesh of the Jews, but it does not have the sanctity, right? So basically, according to this, it's very consistent. If in fact, there was no prophecy during the Bayis Sheni, that is why there would be no Urim V'Tumim, because the Urim V'Tumim is nothing more than a prophetic medium. It all comes together. So the thought that I want to share with you is this. It could very well be, going back to the beginning point, that the breastplate represents Aaron carrying the tribes of Israel on his heart. That we know that the period of the Second Temple was characterized by hatred and polarization. Remember the famous statement of Chazal, that the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of the three cardinal sins of Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, right, the idolatry, sexual immorality, and murder. The worst Averos. These are the only three Averos for which you must give your life before you transgress. Very, very severe. And that exile only lasted 70 years. The second temple was built 70 years after the first, shortly after the Purim story. Remember, the Purim story, coming up soon, was towards the end of the 70 years of the Babylonian exile. But the second temple, destroyed by the Romans in between 68 and 70, there's some disagreement exactly which year, many of the Jewish people were righteous. They were studying Torah. They were doing mitzvahs. So why was the temple destroyed? The Gemara says in Maseches Yuma that the Bayis Sheni was destroyed because of hatred, polarization among the Jewish people. And then the Gemara itself says, Bo Urei, come and see. The first Beis HaMikdash that was destroyed because of the worst of Averos, the Gullus, was only 70 years. And the second Beis HaMikdash that was destroyed because of Sinas Chinam, we are still suffering today. And when the Gemara said today, that was quite a long time ago, right? And we can just add, yeah, today plus 1,500 years added to the mix and the like. That is how chamor Sinas Chinam is. You know, the great historian, and I don't mean spiritual great, but the dominant historian, Jewish historian, of the Roman war in Eretz Yisrael was, of course, Josephus. Josephus, whose name was Yosef ben Matisyahu, was a Kohen. He was a Kohen. He claims to have been a Talmud of some of the rabbis of the Mishnah. He also talks about he considers himself to be quite a learned. Now again, Josephus had a tendency to exaggerate. That's very well known. But he talks about, you know, his great Talmudic learning and the like. But be this as it may, Josephus is a bit of a controversial figure in Jewish history, because Josephus was a Jewish general against the Romans, but Josephus kind of became a Benedict Arnold, in which he kind of surrendered to the Romans, and he spent a lot of the war in Rome under the protection, so to speak, of the emperor Vespasian, while Titus was Titus's Vespasian's son, who was actively destroying Jerusalem. Titus later became emperor, as you know, and he erected the great triumphal arch in Rome that commemorates the slavery and captivity of the Jewish people, and that is why there's an old custom that Jews do not walk under the arch of Titus in Rome. But be it as it may, therefore, Josephus wrote a whole history of this war. And he tries to paint the Jewish people in a good light, but obviously he can't paint the Romans in too bad of a light, because he's writing this book in Vespasian's palace. So talk about a person who has a proverbial, you know, sword against, maybe not a proverbial, maybe a real sword against his neck. But within the difficult situation that he found himself, and you have to feel some compassion for him, I think, he tries to really make the Jewish people in a good light. He wants to paint them. And in fact, he even had a nice pilpul. He said, I want to show how noble and great my people are, because that will bring a greater honor to Rome, that they were able to vanquish a great and noble people. Because if they would vanquish bums, that, so this is why he's saying that by building up the Jews, I am also building up the Romans. Again, he had to do all of these machinations in order just to survive. But so as a result, almost anything Josephus says, you're never really sure how true it is, because he really was operating. Again, it's not so much that he was an intentional liar, but he was operating under extreme conditions. But he quotes Titus. Now, Titus was the actual general who destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, who later became emperor. He quotes Titus, and this has a ring of truth, I think, because it does correspond to what Chazal say, that when Titus is surveying all the infighting among Jewish groups in Jerusalem, in which Jews were literally shooting arrows against Jews. There's a description in Josephus of the Kohanim trying to bring sacrifices in the temple before the Romans destroyed it. And from both sides there are groups of Jews shooting arrows at each other. And the Kohanim have to bend down to be sure they don't get hit. So he quotes Titus as telling one of his underlings, you know, maybe I don't have to destroy this temple, because if I just wait long enough, the Jewish people will destroy it themselves. I don't know, did he say it? Who knows? But that does reflect Chazal's teaching of Sinas Chinam. So I'm just thinking out loud that it might be that maybe the power of the Avnei Choshen through the Urim V'Tumim to be a prophetic vehicle is only because Aaron is carrying the tribes in his heart and in his soul. It is the love that he has for Am Yisrael that enables him to be the prophetic conduit. At a time of Sinas Chinam, the program just stops working, because the program is activated by Avas Yisrael. When there's Sinas Chinam, that's it. And some want to say, actually, a very interesting point. There's a very famous story in the Gemara, I'm sure you've heard this story, which is during the Second Temple, that it mentions one time a precious jewel popped out of the Choshen. They lost the jewel, and they needed to replace it. And the jewel was specifically identified as the jewel of the tribe of Binyamin, the last stone. And that's called a Yashveh. Now Yashveh, again, all the exact translations are unknown, but many say Yashveh was a diamond. Binyamin actually had a diamond. And they had to find the diamond somewhere. Apparently it was a special diamond, a big diamond. So they heard about this guy, this non-Jewish fella. Famous story. Dama ben Nesina, who lived in Ashkelon, that he had this precious jewel that would meet exactly what they needed. So they went to him, and he said, yes, I have exactly the jewel you're looking for, but the key to the jewelry case is under my father's pillow, and my father is taking a nap, and I'm not going to wake him up. Now, for some reason, it's not clear, the Chachamim couldn't wait, and they had to go elsewhere to find the jewel. So Chazal point out that you see this non-Jew has such great honor for his parents that he wouldn't wake up his father even if he loses $4 million or whatever it would be. Now, I want to stop there just for a second. On one hand, the Gemara praises Dama ben Nesina for how righteous he is. But let me ask you, halachically, what should be the case? Somebody offers you $10 million, but dad is sleeping. So dad wakes up 2 hours later and says, Dad, I want you to know I honor you so much that I turned down a $10 million deal so you'd finish your nap. Now, is your father going to be happy?
No.
Or is your father going to think you're an idiot? So the emes is this. The emes is, if you know for sure that your father would certainly want to be woken up for the $10 million, then you wake him up. I mean, keep it up, Amy. You do what your father wants. So you have to understand the Gemara. The Gemara is not giving this story to point out that this was the right decision. In fact, it was the wrong decision. But it's pointing out that his devotion to his father was so great that he was willing to lose millions, I mean, I don't know the exact amount of money, but he's willing to lose millions of dollars, let's say. In other words, the point of the Gemara is to show devotion. It is not to give you a halachic directive. The halachic directive is actually the opposite. In fact, I'll give you an analogy. The Gemara points out with Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva was an ignorant person till he was 40 years old. Imagine this, he began to learn how to read when he was 40. That's the great hope, that no matter how late you begin, you can become a great, great person in Torah. Not Rabbi Akiva, Orson Mayer cannot make that promise, to be sure. But you can become a great person, no matter when you start. And it mentions Rabbi Akiva once was walking in the desert, and he found a corpse that nobody was attending. So you're supposed to take care of that corpse and bury it. So he carried the corpse on his back, and he went several miles to bring that corpse to a cemetery. And he was very happy that he did such a great mitzvah. And he tells his teachers, I did a great mitzvah today. And they kind of deflated him. They said, oh no, you did a big aveira because you're supposed to bury the corpse where you find it and not carry it 10 miles to a cemetery. So he did the wrong thing. Halachically, he did the wrong thing. But he's praised for his devotion and his commitment. Dama ben Nesina is the same thing. But okay. But so be it as it may, the Gemara goes on and says that the next year Hashem rewarded him by giving him a red heifer, which the Beis HaMikdash needed, and they were very expensive. And they offered him so much money, and he said, just give me the $10 million you would have given me for the jewels. I don't need extra money for that. Okay. Now, what's interesting is the following, though. Let's take a small detail. It mentions that the particular stone that popped out was the stone of Benjamin, of Binyamin. Why was it that stone that popped out? So the Chassam Sofer says, a beautiful explanation, the Chassam Sofer says that Binyamin was the only one of the tribes who never in his entire life was tainted by rivalry or hatred. All the brothers that sold Yosef were, of course, guilty of jealousy and hatred. And Yosef himself was a bit of involved, because Yosef would report on his brothers, creating the animosity and the hatred. But Binyamin was the one shevet that was totally free of any taint of hatred and negative competition. So, since the Second Temple period is a time of sinas chinam, God is indirectly communicating to the Jewish people, you guys don't deserve the stone of Binyamin. Binyamin pops out. Now, halachically, we had to replace it. Because we couldn't have a choshen with 11 stones. We had to get another one. But Hashem is merames, the chait of sinas chinam, in the fact that it's Binyamin's stone that gets lost. This is what the Chassam Sofer says. Now, be it as it may, so that's one reason why the Urim V'Tumim stopped. But on the other hand, this is not a complete explanation, because as I indicated, it's not just the Urim V'Tumim that stopped working. It was prophecy in general that stopped working. Right? Now, prophecy in general is lav dafka correlated to loving your Jew. The Urim V'Tumim is, because it mentions Aaron carries the tribes on his heart. So here, I want to give you another explanation. You know, that throughout the first temple period, the Jewish people were always worshipping idols, bowing down to idols. And it's hard for us to understand, what is this great attraction to bowing down to an idol? Good, metaphorically, we have our idols of money, power. But, you know, how many of us really feel this Yetzer Hara? Oh, there's a statue, I want to kiss it, I want to bow down to it. So, actually, there is even today in some places, but by and large, this is a feeling that's very, very foreign, certainly to Western consciousness. But if you think that means, oh, we're so much more righteous than our forefathers, you got to think again, because the Gemara actually says that at the beginning of the Second Temple period, the great Ezra, who was the figure who reconstituted Jewish life after the Babylonian exile, created an assembly of 120 elders. This is called the Men of the Great Assembly. You may have heard of that. They did so much. They actually wrote the Siddur, and they did many, many enactments for Jewish religious life. And Ezra said the following. Apparently, the Yetzer Hara of idolatry was so powerful and so overwhelming. Let us ask God to take it away. Isn't that amazing? The one thing God does not like to interfere with is, of course, free will. God doesn't take away temptation. We live with temptation, and we are supposed to surmount temptation. Sometimes we fail, sometimes we succeed, but that is the struggle of free will. That is the meaning of life. For God to simply take away a Yetzer Hara is very, very, very rare and unusual. But they fasted for 3 days and three nights, and God took away the Yetzer Hara for idolatry. And the way it's described is a very odd visual. A fiery lion emerged from the Holy of Holies into the Judean desert. And that fiery lion represented the Yetzer Hara of idolatry. Now, why would idolatry, which is the worst sin, come out of the Holy of Holies? That doesn't seem to be the right place for it to be located. Now, the truth of the matter is, Ezra and the Chachamim were actually surprised that Hashem listened to them. So they figured, gee, we got rid of one Yetzer Hara, let's try another one. They said, let's get rid of the Yetzer Hara for forbidden sexual relations. And that was answered as well. No adultery, no incest. But the problem was, people didn't get married, chickens didn't lay eggs, meaning you can't really separate the sexual urge for bad and the sexual urge for good. So in a sense, we needed it, and therefore it came back to us, and the like. Now, the question is, though, what is the shaychus, what is the connection between the Yetzer Hara of idolatry and the Holy of Holies?
in a place where there is a lot of holiness, there is generally the same amount of Tumah. So if this place was the holiest place in the world, still is today, then the center of this Tumah must come from there.
Yeah, it's a good point. That's really, I'm going to say that, and I just want to elaborate a little bit. And that is, there's a very interesting passage in the Rambam, where the Rambam discusses, how did idolatry originate in the world? Because after all, Adam, of course, was created by God directly and spoke to God. And idolatry began not too far after Adam, the third generation. Adam, Shais, right? Humanity comes from Seth. And Shais' son was Enosh. And idolatry began in the third generation, Adam's grandson. Now, granted, it was a longer period because they lived so long, it was already a thousand years. But still, it's only the third generation. So the Rambam says that the origin of idolatry, the origin, it eventually degenerated. We're talking about the origin. The origin of idolatry came out of a sense of reverence for God. That they were so in awe of the magnificence of the Creator. They had such a sense of the infinite greatness of God compared to our insignificance, that they felt it was an arrogance for them to ask God for anything. And instead, just as, for example, if your sore is not working, you know, you're not going to ask the president, come and fix my sore. You ask subordinate officials. So too, they said, you know, we're not going to turn to God. We'll turn to the sun, to the moon, to the planets. Not because we're denying God, but because we are not worthy. In fact, even the sin of the golden calf, which is this week's parsha, is not a denial of God, but it's the sense that we need an intermediary to replace Moshe because we're not worthy of a direct connection with God. So it turns out that the origin of idolatry came from a reverence for God that was so profound and deep that it led to a paralysis and a feeling that I'm unworthy to turn to God. And that is why it comes from the Holy of Holies. It actually comes from a very holy spiritual place. So what does it mean to take away the Eitzar of Avodah Zarah? It's not all good, you know. They do it less today, Baruch Hashem, but in the 50s, 60s, there was a very common procedure for people that had epileptic seizures, other brain problems, called a lobotomy, in which literally parts of the brain were removed. And that would, those are the parts of the brain that caused seizures, were removed. But what was often common is when you take away the part of the brain that's causing the seizure, you're also taking away some good things as well. So even today, it's not a refined way of speaking, but when we meet a person who doesn't seem to have affect, he's flat, doesn't emotionally respond. So people might say, and it's not a way that we should talk, but people, oh, that person is lobotomized. Because that was the common feature of a lobotomy, in which a lot of passion and emotion were taken away. But they had to be taken away, because that's the only way you prevent the seizures. You see? The Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah is very much the same idea. It represents a heightened awareness of God. But tragically, and it is tragically, the heightened awareness of God had to be diminished. Because the heightened awareness of God is what led us to idolatry. And therefore, like a lobotomy, that part of ourselves had to be removed. Which means, in other words, removing the Yetzer Hara of idolatry means we feel the presence of Hashem much less in the world than we once did. How many, you know, there might be a lot of reasons why, you know, a person doesn't want to go to davening in the morning. I want to sleep, I want to do something else. But I would venture, maybe I shouldn't judge anybody, but I would venture to say, certainly it's true about me, that I don't wake up in the morning and say, how can I approach God? How dare I approach God? Who am I to walk into the Beis HaMedrash? I am shaking. I am quaking. I can't do it. I am not worthy. We don't have those types of feelings. For us, oh sure, I'll daven. God wants to hear it. Oh sure, God is my buddy. I'll come in. That's because we no longer have that reverence. We no longer have that awe. It was taken away from us because As elevated as that is, it led us in bad directions. So losing the Avodah Zarah was not a benefit without a cost. There was a very deep and profound cost. And you know what the cost was? We lost prophecy. We lost prophecy at the same time. Because prophecy itself depends on that intimacy, on that closeness, on that awareness of connection to God. And that very connection, which is a source of such beauty, can also be a poison that can lead a person astray. So God took it away. We've become diminished. We've become inferior. But we're in a safer place. It's like taking your child away from a supreme challenge because it's too dangerous, and putting him in a safe house. Sometimes you have to do it, but it's not without cost. So that is why, Bekitzer, we find such a fascinating idea that Avodah Zarah was taken away the very same time as prophecy. Again, it ties in with what you said as well. The Kedusha and the Tumah coexist. But I'm adding, I think, a little bit more, that one actually comes from the other. That the Tumah comes from the Kedusha itself. Because when a person has an overwhelming awareness of God, they become paralyzed. And now, the reason why that's false, so you might say, so why is that a false thinking? I mean, if I should be aware of the awesome greatness of God, then I should pray to the sun and the moon. The answer is, there's another side to the coin. Because the awesome greatness of God includes the infinity of his love as well as the infinity of his fear. And that is, I contemplate the greatness of God and I say, who am I? I am not worthy of a relationship with God. But God, in the infinity of his love, says, no matter who you are worthy of it. And therefore, if one takes it one further step, because it's like a person might say to himself, gee, if I were God, I wouldn't love myself. I wouldn't love a person like me. But if you would be God, you would. Because God's love is also infinite. It's not only God's power that's infinite, God's love is infinite. And therefore, God can love the person even if the person feels they're not a person that is worthy of divine love. Okay? So this is an interesting point. This has repercussions in all sorts of situations. You know, just to give you an example in a more limited context, not really the same context, but it's kind of a similar type of problem. You know, Judaism lives with a great, great tension between what you might call individual, autonomous, creative expression and the need to live within a framework. On one hand, Torah and mitzvot, by definition, are a framework. In other words, a discipline, something that everybody has to do. You know, you don't march to the beat of your own drum when we have to live a life of Torah and mitzvahs. So in a sense, there is a demand for conformity, for sameness, for identity, right? Community. That's what living as a Jew is. You don't make up your own rituals, your own holidays. I mean, if you're more inspired on Wednesday than Shabbos, you know, I'm going to make Wednesday Shabbos because that's where I feel more inspired. Can't do it that way. You got to follow the rules. At the same time, there is a concept that every person has their own individual way of connecting to God. God wants you to serve him as an individual, with your creativity, with your talents, with your abilities. And that's a wonderful thing. But the danger is, as we get so connected to our individuality, we wander away. And it's like, these are dangerous things, meaning good things can be taken in the wrong direction and turned into bad things. You see? The Yetzer Hara Avodah Zarah is a very, very similar thing. There were great yeshivas in Europe, right? The great, great yeshivas of the pre-World War II era. And the yeshivas had different styles. There were some yeshivas that insisted kind of on a conformity and a standardization. And there were other yeshivas that wanted to develop the individuality and creative nature of their student body. And what's interesting is, the yeshivas that stressed, I don't want to mention names because I don't want to get into possible Lashon Hara, but the yeshivas that stressed individuality and creativity produced two types of students. they produce the Gedolei Hador, the great, great leaders of the generation, and they produced heretics. Because this is what you get. Meaning, in this type of freedom, you get the freedom to be great and the freedom to fail miserably. The other yeshivas had fewer great people, but had fewer people who fell off the other end. Right? This is a practical educational dilemma that a yeshiva faces all the time. Now, even in our Samech, on some level, we have to deal with that type of issue. So, good things can be destructive. They sometimes have to be reined in. But when you rein them in, you're also sacrificing, right? The loss of the Yetzer Hara Avodah Zarah is the loss of Nevuah. So these are some things to think about. And you have a good Shabbos. Good
Shabbos.
Okay.
Thank you.